The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, Matthew chapter 9, picking up where we left off last week. Last week we saw how Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He directly and intentionally pursued the rabble of the day, the lowlife of society. And who did he start with? Matthew. Matt the tax man. He didn't cajole him. He didn't try to explain to him why it would be good to come and learn from him. He pointed to him, sitting there at his tax desk on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and he said, "You, follow me." Luke tells us that he left everything behind and followed Christ. What's interesting is that the Pharisees are looking on. They're not following Christ because they want to believe in him or even hear what he has to say for their own edification, but they want to entrap him. And so as they look on, they look on in disgust and distaste because this rabbi, if he's supposed to be so holy and righteous and a follower of the law, one who fulfills the law, not abolish it, why is he sitting there eating with sinners? Tax collectors, prostitutes, those who rightly so by society would be considered the bottom rung. We said that it's as if they're saying, these are not the kind of people that God wants. And in last week's text, we heard Jesus say, no, these are exactly the kind of people that I'm pursuing and that I'm calling to repent of their sin and follow me. Boy, the Apostle Paul gave testimony to the same, didn't he? 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the righteous? No, to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If you're a Christian here today, can every single one of us say amen to that? That we were the chief of all sinners? And that Jesus Christ, with his perfect patience and his perfect grace, set his affection upon us, even from eternity past, so that his name would be glorified, and that we would be an example of those who would believe in him. Well, it's been a great study. In chapter 9 here, we've seen 8 chapters where Jesus Christ, as the arrival of the Messiah, the Amashiach, the anointed one, the King of Kings, is coming and he's exercising his authority. We've seen authority with his teaching. We've seen authority over disease as he pursues the unclean, the outcast, and the undervalued. We've seen his authority instantaneously over creation and also instantaneously over the demonic realm, the supernatural. And then last week we saw the kind of authority that only God can do, the authority to forgive. And it just really stuck in the craw of these Pharisees. Now, if we were to skip ahead to the next passage, we would see more miracles, we would see the need for workers, and we would see the need of a white harvest, wouldn't we? And how Jesus authoritatively sends his disciples into the harvest. But before we get there, there's some questions that have to be answered. If you're taking notes, I would just kind of write this down. There's some questions that need to be answered about kingdom advancement, and they have to do with the subject of fasting. Now, if I were not a verse-by-verse expositional preacher, this would be one of those texts where you would probably just skip over, you know? I mean, who really fasts today? Who really wants to talk about it? It's a confusing passage. It's just kind of hard to preach on, right? But that would be if we believe that the Bible was not inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient for life and godliness, right? that every single word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for every good work. So the Apostle Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has put this here for a reason. And we don't need to approach it with drudgery. We need to approach it with excitement. We need to mine the depths as we were in a gold mine, looking for those jewels, those treasures, those veins of gold. But I've got questions, and I wrestle with this all week. Look how Jesus illustrates it in verse 16 and 17. I think this is going to be a clue to understanding this text. Christ is so gracious to paint a picture, as it were, to try to explain what he's saying. Verse 16, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But rather, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, whatever this means with regards to Jesus' answer on fasting, the bigger reason is there's an answer as to why Jesus and his followers are different from the Pharisees. And the answer seems to have to do with the lack of compatibility between, can we say, the old and the new. So before I try to figure out what all this is about and why it's here and why we would need to teach on fasting, I look at the illustration that Jesus has given. And at the very least, I can say, you know what? Jesus is saying is that there is a lack of compatibility between the old and the new. And by the way, this is the way we want you to approach your Bibles early each morning. Not as though you're familiar with the text, and not as though you've got this thing figured out. Oh yeah, I've heard this story before. But you're approaching it with fresh eyes. And you leave your baggage in your bedroom. And as you sit down on that sofa in the morning and you look at the Word of God, you pray, just like we did a moment ago, that the Holy Spirit might illumine you to understand the deep truths of God's Word. And when I was studying this week, as I mentioned, this paragraph, it was confusing. I felt like this was the last question on a game show where the $1 million are at stake, and there is no way you're going to get that question because they're not giving away the $1 million. So I'm looking at this going, I just don't get it. There's something here I'm just not getting. But Christ is so gracious that he's painting a picture. And if I will use the tools of observation, there's a lot here. There's one more clue. Look at verse 13 where we ended last week. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not call the righteous, but sinners." Now, you'll remember from the Sermon on the Mount that there's a vast difference between the way the Pharisees and Judaism thought and the way Christ was teaching. They thought Christ had come to abolish the law, but he said, "No, I've come to fulfill it. You have heard it said, dot, 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 but I tell you, dot, dot, dot." And the Pharisees were working off the minimum effective dose. If I can do the minimum amount, then I can tick this box off. I've fulfilled the law. Therefore, I am righteous. Well, Jesus says, no. All of the commandments can be summed into two. Love the what? Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Apparently, the Pharisees had missed out on this. And so when he is telling them, and he's not being mean here, but he says, you guys don't get it. And he quotes Hosea 6, he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I don't desire regulation, I desire devotion. You can actually sum the two greatest commandments into two words, devotion and compassion. Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as an overflow, having compassion and loving others as you would yourself. So taking those two things, these pictures that Christ has given us, and where we left off last week, I think we can start to, like a puzzle, start to get the corners there, you know? And then start to get, you know, maybe the face so we can kind of know what we're doing here. And the longer we spend in this, the more we will see what's going on. Are you willing to walk down this journey with me? And will you get excited about mining the truths of God's Word? Yes? Let's do it then. So in light of seeking to understand whatever Jesus means by there is something incompatible between the old and the new, you might want to write that down. That's kind of our parameters. There's something incompatible between the old and the new, number one. And two, where he left off last week, we need to understand that whatever Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, they're missing out on devotion to God and compassion to others. It's a heart attitude issue. So if we take those two things, we can then approach this text and say, why is Jesus talking about fasting? In light of what he illustrates between the old and the new, and in light of his rebuke to the Pharisees, they don't get it, having compassion and loving God. They're legalistic. Why is Jesus talking about fasting? And what does he want us to understand? Two simple divisions of the text. One, there's a question on fasting. And two, Jesus gives an answer. It breaks apart that simply. Let's look at the question. The disciples of John, that means John who? John the Baptist, okay? They came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now Jesus, you would expect him to be a little worn out lately. He's had a lot of questions. In verse 3, the scribes ask a question. It's hostile. In verse 11, the Pharisees ask a question. It's hostile. And now the disciples of John are asking a question. Well, it's not hostile, but they're frustrated. And Jesus, I imagine, if he was, you know, if he was sinful, would be just a little exasperated with it all. But he's not. Now, to be fair, John's disciples are a little confused. Remember, John the Baptist, Christ said, was the greatest man born of woman, right? But John's been arrested by Herod Antipas, who Christ called the fox, and he's sitting in prison. And his disciples are kind of wandering around. They're confused. They don't know what to do. They know that John has pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, that he's aligned himself with Jesus, but it's still confusing. You see, Jesus and John, they seem kind of worlds apart, don't they? I mean, think about it. Where does John live? He lives in the wilderness, lives in the desert. Where's Jesus? He's always among people, right? John would be wearing like camo today, okay? The modern day equivalent. He's wearing camel's hair, a big leather belt. You get the sense that hygiene is not at the top of his list, okay? He's a prophet. He's a wilderness kind of guy. Whereas Jesus, he's traveling around. He's not wearing camel hair stuff. There's no talk of him wearing a belt. We know that John the Baptist ate locusts and honey as a regular diet. Jesus seems to be at wedding banquets and feasts with Matthew the tax man, and he's eating whatever plate they put in front of him. We know that John the Baptist was a Nazirite from before his birth. He was a teetotaler. He never touched a drop of alcohol, and this Jesus guy makes the best Malbec the world has ever tasted. And so John's disciples are rightly a little confused. If we as disciples want to be like our master, and John is our master, and John says, this guy is good, this Rabbi Jesus, he doesn't look the same. And we're confused. Plus, add to that, Jesus and his disciples, they don't fast. And we look at that and we're like, okay, yes, so what? No. That would be like you talking to your buddies and say, hey, you know, we're really enjoying our church. Great community. We're enjoying the teaching. We're enjoying Metro Bible Church. We think things are going well. And the more you talk, you kind of mention to your friend, but I notice every time I have lunch with the pastor or the elders or dinner at their house, they don't pray before meals. What's your friend going to think if he's a Christian? At the very least, he's going to think, well, why not? Why wouldn't he pray before meals? Is he not thankful for his food? Does he not believe in saying grace? That's the feeling that John the Baptist's disciples have. Why wouldn't you fast? It was so much a part of their tradition. Let me explain. To a first century Jew committed to Orthodox Judaism, you would fast as the Pharisees fasted, and by the time Christ came on the scene, that was twice a week. Now, Scripture only commands it one time, and it's with regards to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Just to define, fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. That's from our own Mike Newman. But a good Jew, if he wanted to follow the law, would get in the habit of following fasting. And it would happen on Monday and Thursday, they believe. We know this because the Gospel of Luke talks about the Pharisees fasting twice a week. In fact, where we ended last week, do you remember? It was the picture, the story of the Pharisee at the temple with the tax collector far off. And the tax collector is beating his chest and saying, "Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." And do you remember what the Pharisee said? "Thank you that I'm not like this guy. I'm not like this tax collector." And then he's got a single justification, a single reason that he should be favored by God, and a single differentiation as to why he is different from this guy over here. Do you know what he says? He says, "I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes all that I get." His justification of being righteous before God, his justification of not being like the sinner, starts with, "I fast twice a week." It was so embedded in Judaism that the disciples of John the Baptist just didn't get it. It made no sense. It's like saying he doesn't pray. Now, let's dig into this a little bit more. Turn back, if you will, just a couple pages to Matthew chapter 6, because Christ has already addressed fasting once before, hasn't he? Chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. Okay, Jesus is preaching, and he's talking about this is what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. This is what it looks like to follow the king. Verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now, when I preached this, we talked about how they would go through their rules and regulations, and though to us they seemed overwhelming, they had actually learned to play the game. They had learned all the rules, figured out all the loopholes, and by doing this, by going through the motions instead of a heart devotion, they got to both look holy and do whatever they wanted to do, live for themselves. Okay? It's like someone that knows the tax code so well, they get to cheat on their taxes. Okay? Christ says, when you're fasting, don't do it for the wrong reasons. If you're doing it to look good before men, you've already got your reward. And as I mentioned, the Mosaic Law only prescribes fasting one time, once a year. But what happened when they went into exile in Babylonia, they had developed this Monday and Thursday habit, okay? And the Pharisees especially had developed this nasty habit of walking the streets on Monday and Thursday in a potato sack and disheveled hair and a greasy face so that everyone would know what? That they were fasting. They would put ashes on their heads. I mean, it gives a whole new meaning to the phrase, they dressed to impress, right? And Jesus says, well, there you go. You've got your reward. You've got what you've earned. But in 17, Christ says, this is how to fast. But you, in contrast to the Pharisees that are there in the congregation, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The purpose of fasting is not to be noticed by others, but to be noticed by God. Not that He doesn't know where you are or know what's going on. To be noticed by Him. So Christ says, wear normal clothes. Take a bath, for goodness sakes. Shave. Put some product in your hair. Come on, don't advertise your devotion. If you do, it's not an active devotion. It's pulling an act to gain devotion. Now watch this. That's what Judaism had become. Turn back to chapter 9. Look back at verse 13. I desire compassion. Genuine compassion, loving your neighbor as yourself, cannot be worked from your own heart. It can only overflow from a heart of devotion. The second greatest commandment that is like it cannot be done unless the first one is done. You cannot love others as yourself if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Otherwise, you will manipulate people for yourself. Judaism had become a works-based righteousness, a works-based religion whereby they would look good to others and they would gain favor with God. I fast twice a week. I tithe all that I get. I celebrate Shabbat. I go to the festivals. I've memorized, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's Judaism. And the questions Jesus keeps getting from the crowd, from the scribes and from the Pharisees, have to do far more with Judaism than they do their Bibles. And so now when you genuinely have someone who's confused, the disciples of John the Baptist come along, Jesus is going to take the opportunity to explain to both of them. The disciples of John the Baptist have a genuine heart. They're good guys. The Pharisees, not so much. I want to apply this as we move through this. I want you to think about your life prior to coming to Christ. Now, many of us, I know, were raised in a Christian tradition. If not in a Christian household with Christian in trappings, and you know, maybe you just went to church on Christmas and Easter, but you know, that was your tradition. But in fact, we actually embraced pagan thought. And what do I mean by that? We can embrace pagan thought, a works-based righteousness, and we can wrap it in the wrapping paper of Christian righteousness. But in fact, how many of us, prior to coming to Christ, though we may not have been hellions, okay, we're doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. That we did spiritual disciplines. We went to church. We gave. We joined a church. We went to Sunday school. We read our Bibles. We prayed. Why? So that we would be noticed by others, and somehow that gave us brownie points with God. I would venture to say that if you were raised in a Christian tradition and you weren't a believer, that's exactly what you were doing, because that's what unbelievers do. We believe in our own works-based righteousness. And that is what Jesus sees in Judaism. But if we were to pick on our own selves right now, even as believers, do we not sometimes fall back on our traditions? I mean, think about it. John the Baptist's disciples, they're really, really good guys. But even they are so much of a product of their own religious culture and own tradition that they don't even realize that the fasting that they're talking about is extra-biblical. It's just so innate to them. It's like the praying before a meal that I was talking about. And so it's a little offensive when they ask this question. It just seems a bit unseemly that Jesus and his disciples aren't doing spirituality in the same way. So legitimate question from them. Pharisees, wrong reason. These guys for the right reason. But they're asking, so Jesus, why don't you fast? Before I go any further, I want to just contemporize this a little bit more. Can we even take good traditions and elevate them above Scripture or at the level of Scripture? I remember several years ago, I had a really good friend of mine moved out to Arizona, small town, I think it was Flagstaff. And I said, hey, how's it going? Have you found a good church yet? And I could tell he was a little lazy about finding a church. He wasn't being very deliberate. And then he said, well, actually, I did hear there's a good church in town, but I'm not going to go there. Well, why? Because I heard they don't even have an altar call. He was dead serious. You see, the tradition he had grown up in, how would someone possibly get saved without an altar call? Even if done in the right way, he considered it such a good thing that it must be, thus saith the Lord. And so I don't want to be too hard on these disciples of John the Baptist. They're asking a legitimate question, but the broader thing to address is, what about this Judaism? Look at the title of our sermon, Judaism versus Jesus. I'm going to tell you where we're going so we can answer this question. Fasting is essential when the king is away, but not when we are with him. Let's look at this answer. Verse 15, chapter 9. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast." So as Jesus responds about this fasting, he acknowledges that fasting has the component of mourning, a right mourning. Well, we know Jesus fasted. It's got a component, and I'd say a large component, where we are acknowledging desperate dependence upon God the Father. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he spent 40 days in the wilderness? Before going into ministry, he went and he fasted with desperate dependence. But here Jesus says, fasting is fine, but it's not the right time. And then he uses this wedding illustration. The attendants, we would say the groomsmen of the groom can't fast when he's around. Why? Because that's the time for a party. That's literally what it says. It's a time of celebration. And I think it starts to click with the disciples of John the Baptist, because we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, John himself is talking about Jesus. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, talking about himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So the joy of mine has been made full. They've heard John preach so many times, and they remember that John saw himself as becoming less and less as Jesus became more and more, and that John was excited about that because he wasn't the bridegroom. He was just a best man, right? And so I think they start to understand that Jesus is reminding them he is the groom. And while fasting is fine, it's not fine when the groom has arrived for his wedding day. But there would be a time when he's taken away. And he's referring to Isaiah 53, taken away abruptly. How was Christ taken away abruptly? Crucifixion, right? And then Jesus goes to his illustration. So as you start to see this picture come into view, now let's revisit this illustration so we can understand what's going on. What is Jesus pushing back against? I'm going to read those verses one more time, verses 16 and 17. "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results." Okay, so right off the bat, we've got a picture of patching an old shirt. Patching an old shirt with a new piece of cloth. And then verse 17, he's got another one. "Nor do people put new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So let's just make some more observations here as we seek to understand what is incompatible about the old and the new. Why do the Pharisees not understand that devotion overflows in compassion? And what does all of this have to do with fasting? All right? Let's analyze each of these. Let me start out by saying, first of all, what we don't see is that these are wedding pictures. This is a wedding album. What is he talking about? It's not just any shirt. These are wedding garments, okay? And these flasks, these aren't like, you know, little leather flasks. These are large, like 5-gallon flasks. Kids, you would take a goat, you would slaughter a goat, you would cut off the legs and the head, you would tan the hide, and then you would sew up all the openings except for the neck, and you would use it as a 5-gallon-ish container for wine. But there was a problem, because after a while, like leather, it would become brittle and hard. And what would happen if you put new wine, fresh wine that had been freshly stomped, you poured it in there? What happens to grape juice? Okay, a little history lesson here. all grape juice turns into wine starting immediately. You don't have refrigeration, right? It's not until 1869 that a dentist named Dr. Welch came up with Dr. Welch's unfermented grape juice. He pasteurized it so that it wouldn't turn into alcoholic wine so that he could sell to churches who were just starting to embrace abstinence. That's for free, okay? The point is that if you take grapes and you squeeze them and you get enough here and you pour it into an old leather container, what happens in the fermentation process? What goes on? It expands. Why? Because there's yeast there, okay? It bubbles, it expands. Well, you take something that is expanding into something that is hard and brittle and it's going to burst. The same thing is true in a similar manner with the new patch on an old garment. A new patch, it literally means unfold, unfold. That means prior to cleaning out the oils, prior to bleaching it, prior to letting it hang out and be sun-dried, that if you took that fresh cloth, it's unshrunk, and you put it on an old tattered garment, it's going to shrink and it's going to make a bigger tear. He says they're just incompatible. It just won't work. New patches are for new shirts. New wine is for new flasks. I like what MacArthur says. Bottom line, Judaism cannot connect, is not compatible with Christianity. That's like the shirt and the patch. And then he goes a step further and he goes, Judaism is not compatible. It cannot contain new wine. It's old and brittle. We might say it this way. You can't take the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and put it in to old, brittle flasks. It's expansive. It'll burst. New grace, new wine must go into new flasks. Now remember I said that there were two things we were going to address about fasting. Okay? There's going to be purpose and attitude. Judaism's purpose in fasting was to gain favor with God and to gain favor with others. The attitude with which it was done was this forlorn, sad, mourning attitude. And what Jesus is saying here is that old works-based righteousness, where you look good before people and you try to gain favor with God, is incompatible with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was freely given. And the King has arrived. You can't do anything to earn it, and it's frankly not about you looking good to anyone else. Works-based Judaism and grace-based Christianity are worlds apart. Christianity cannot be a patched-up form of old, tattered, brittle Judaism. It's based upon the King and His sacrifice, not based upon the things you do or the way you look. You say, well, what does this have to do with us today? Well, you know I love history, right? Yeah, I know you love history, okay? Let me bring us along through history into modern day, step by step. If this is old Judaism, it's works-based. We know that the law damns, it doesn't save. And Jesus is saying, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to save sinners. I came to forgive, not say, hey, let me give you a list of regulations as to how you can become favorable with me. And you say, well, I get that, but we don't have Judaism anymore. And I do believe you're saved by grace through faith. Amen? Collective, amen, right? Okay. So what does this have to do with us? Great history lesson, Rod. Let's move on. No, hold on. Fast forward 1,500 years. We saw some similar things in the Reformation, didn't we? We saw that there had become a whole system, like in Judaism, within the Roman Catholic Church of how to gain favor with God and how to look good before men. We saw a whole list, a whole system of the ways to do things that could care less about devotion of the heart, compassion towards others, and was a list of minimum effective doses to climb a ladder. We saw works-based righteousness. I think of one particular instance. If you're to think about the Scottish Reformation, The red letter date for the Scottish Reformation is not when the Scots got to read the Bible in their own language. That was an important date, but that wasn't it. Can I tell you the red letter date for the Scottish Reformation was one time when John Knox snuck into Edinburgh for a private conference. It was a private debate that he was going to have. Do you know why? Because many of the Christians, the newfound Protestant Christians in Scotland, were still attending Mass at the Roman Catholic churches. He said it had to be addressed. Why? Because what had the Lord's table developed into in the Mass? We're going to celebrate communion this morning. What had it developed into over 1,000 years? A system of merit and re-sacrifice. It was salvific. If you want to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, and you must partake of Mass, and confession, and other sacraments. And Knox said, no, you can't take an old patch of legalism and make it compatible with Christianity. You can't pour the new wine of grace into an old skin of legalism and Romanism. It won't work. And he went and he debated it and he won. And it was from that day forward that Protestant Christians started to celebrate the Lord's table with their own congregations. And not as salvific, but as a remembrance, as a memorial. So let's bring this into the modern day, because this text does have something for us. We need to ask ourselves, what vestiges of, I'm going to call it Christian paganism, do we still have in our life? Are we still holding on to that are missing the point of devotion? That are setting grace aside and trusting in our own works. I mean, is that a church attendance? Is it giving? Are you doing these things thinking, you know what, if I do this, God will like me more? Maybe you're going so far as to say, if I do this, God will like me more, and then I can twist His arm to get what I want. Don't think we haven't all been guilty of that before, right? Am I doing this so I look good? Do I think of myself more highly because I do this or do that? Well, then what are you doing? You're reverting to sort of a works-based favor with God. When grace is unmerited favor. Christ has paid it all on the cross. It is finished. The reason we obey now is out of a heart of gratitude, because we now follow Christ, not to gain favor. But then there's another question. Well, what about fasting? How do we respond to the issue of fasting? Specifically with attitude. Now, especially that Christ is no longer with us. Should we as Christians be fasting? Should we be mourning? Let's address this. Let's take a moment. Well, we're no longer under the law, but neither do we cast it aside. For the law is a window into the character of God. Now, as I look at it, I don't see too many Messianic Jews that are celebrating Yom Kippur. So I don't think that really applies to us. And since it is commanded nowhere else, does that mean that fasting is not important or is essential? Well, I like what John Wesley says. He made this observation. He said, quote, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it." Which camp would we fall into? Probably the latter. Okay? Probably the latter. And yet, Jesus fasted. In the Sermon on the Mount, He assumes that those in His hearing fast. The Bible has many, many examples of people who did fast. And as Mike taught us a few years ago, church history has countless godly examples of men and women who fasted. Luther said it this way, "It was not part of Christ's intention to reject or despise fasting. It was His intention to restore proper fasting, the right attitude and the right understanding." Here's the key. Fasting is inextricably linked with prayer. Fasting is inextricably linked with prayer. And prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. So I would say, to answer our question, that fasting should be an occasional, normal, perhaps even regular, but not rote or ritualistic part of our life. And it should always be for the purpose of increasing our focus on prayer, being aware of the Lord's provision, devotion. It should always be the purpose of us humbling ourselves before the Lord and seeking His direction. And in fact, He's given us examples of that after Christ's ascension. Acts 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them." And what did we have? The first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So fasting is a discipline in which we seek God's face and we push away from the table and we remove the distraction of feasting, as it were, and we notice the hunger pains so that we could focus more on spiritual food rather than being just satisfied with our physical food. And so I wrote this question here. So you're saying that because Jesus is gone, that we as Christians should mourn and fast all the time? No, not exactly. And not completely. Hang with me. What I am saying is that we need to slow down. One of my favorite books, by now an old man, is Intimacy with the Almighty by Chuck Swindoll. I commend it to you. He opens the book with this statement regarding slowing down. He says, "There is nothing like depth to make us dissatisfied with superficial, shallow things. Once we have delved below the surface and had a taste of the marvels and mysteries of the deep, we realize the value of taking time to go into the trouble of plumbing those depths. This is especially true in the spiritual realm. God invites us to go deeper rather than to be content with surface matters. We read in the Scriptures that the Spirit of God searches all things, even the depths of God. And some of God's best truths, like priceless treasures, are hidden in depths most folks never take time to search out." The kind of prayer that comes with fasting deepens us, causes us to slow down. When we push away from the table and pursue communication with God, with confession and supplication, we're more focused. Also, as we wait for His return, we are going to bear, as Paul says, momentary light affliction. In fact, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There are going to be things and circumstances, trials with God, which God has ordained, that will drive us to our knees. And when we're a bit hungry and when we're on our knees, we are our most dependent and yet also our most satisfied in Him. So are Christians to be mournful all the time and to fast? Well, no. I heard a pastor say it this way one time. The Christian life is a lot like Chinese food. It's sweet and sour at the same time. Certainly Christ is not with us physically. And there are times to fast and mourn. Again, occasionally, perhaps regularly, but not rote or ritually. But Christ also talks about something else. In John 15, He talks about how He is our source, how He is the vine and we are the branches. He talks about the mystery of the union with Christ. So though He is not with us physically, there is a mystery in which we are in Him and we're called to abide in Him and Him in us. And so the Christian life is like Chinese food. There are times to mourn and fast and seek God's face and call upon Him for wisdom using His Scripture. But when we get off our knees, the Christian life is one that is best expressed with pure joy. And rejoicing, as Paul says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Because we learned 2 weeks ago, He's coming back. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain at the time shall be caught up with Him, and we will be forever with Him. Christian life has both mourning and joy, remembrance and anticipation, humility and exaltation. So as we sum this sermon, Jesus versus Judaism, Jesus is telling the disciples of John the Baptist, hey, it's a sincere question. You're a product of your own generation, and I get it. Fasting hasn't been wrong while you've done it, but you need to understand the king's here. And there's no time for fasting when the king is present. And you Pharisees out there, y'all are so stuck in the mire of Judaism, this works-based salvation, this works-based religion, it is incompatible with what he is bringing in Christianity. It's like pouring great new wine into an old, brittle flask. The two just don't go together. Don't try to take the new patch of grace and put it on an old, worn-out, tattered garment. It just doesn't work. As Christians, we seek God's face through fasting and prayer and humiliation. And we look forward to His return, rejoicing, even in the midst of our trials, with great expectation that He is returning and rejoicing in the joy of our salvation.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.